point? Right? Have you ever, this is a question that I think the world asks a lot. Maybe this is something that's on your specific mind even this morning. Maybe you're like, man, this is definitely for me. That you're wondering in your heart, what is the point of it all? What is my real purpose? Do I even have one? It's an interesting question. It's a question that kind of, it almost feels like it's open-ended, as if everybody has a different, but you have to find your purpose and find your truth. This is the kind of nonsense that the world that we live in operates out of. Because we live in a world that actually has waged war on the true meaning of life. And even has waged war on meaning in general. Truth, purpose breaks down and it replaces the absolute truth of the reality of eternity and it replaces it with whatever feels good to you in the moment. And the result isn't just a breakdown of morality. What happens when that takes place? Oftentimes, that's the thing that we're most caught up. We're most concerned about how that affects the morality of society. Because oftentimes, we can tend to be pretty self-centered. And a lot of times, people use religion just as a place to control the world around them because they're petrified of what might happen to them. And so they use religion to manipulate and control the world around them because they feel unsafe. And so what happens is then people are thinking they're more concerned about morality than they are the heart of God. And hear this, morality is very important. We're going to talk about this, but hear this. It's not just when we take out meaning, it's not just a breakdown of morality, it's a breakdown of identity. That's what happens. And what takes place then, what ensues, is a loss of purpose. Meaning and real purpose in life for more than just temporary personal comfort and convenience. Because that's the message that society preaches. Chase comfort, chase accolade, chase convenience. And if you even slap a God sticker on that, because God is ultimately just about your convenient comfort. Because if it's inconvenient or it's uncomfortable, it can't be God. Like, that's not. Guys, I want you to hear this. If you are a Christian, if you're not a Christian, we're glad you're here. We pray that changes before the end of the sermon. But if you are a Christian, I'm talking if you are a real, a blood-bought, spirit-filled child of God, a follower of Jesus Christ, the question is not simply, what's my purpose in life? The question is, how should I walk out the purpose I've already been given in Christ? You've got a purpose. See, our purpose in this life and in the next, see if this sounds familiar, your purpose, our purpose, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And on this side of eternity, that means uniting together in the joy and great purpose of His great commission to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples of Jesus Christ from the neighborhood to the nations. This is what we do. This is the heart cry of the church. This is our anthem. Now, it's not just the heart cry of the pastor. There's some nonsense out there that says that that's just what pastors do. No. This is all the church, all the people who are called to, hear this, prepare the way. The King is coming. It's why we believe that church isn't just an event that you attend. It's a people that we belong with and we partner together in the greatest mission the universe has ever known. Like, what is more exciting than this? This is our mission as a church. You want to know what Risen Church is about? We exist to share life in Christ, our risen Lord, with each other, our city, and beyond. This is what we do. This is what the real, true church has always done. And so today is Palm Sunday. And that celebrates the beginning of Holy Week, that week that's set apart, that looks toward the cross. And so this is the Holy Week, and it's ignited and set off with the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. So quick context here, just to give you a picture of what's happening. For 3 years, Jesus has been preaching and teaching about the kingdom of heaven to all who had been struggling with God and their own sin for generations. This is the story of Israel. We just finished a series through Nehemiah, and we definitely saw that this was the pattern of people just struggling to deal with their own sin and also follow God, and they fail over and over and over again. And yet Israel was a nation designed by God to prepare the way for the king. Understand that. They were called, covenanted, to be the light of the world. They were promised with covenant purpose to be a city on a hill for salvation to a sin-soaked, death-cursed cosmos. In a world full of lost nations, God said, I'm setting this people apart for my own possession. I will be their God and they will be my people. That was the whole book of the Old Testament is about this. Israel's essential design was to prepare the way for the coming king. God set them apart. Set them apart from the other nations. Prepare the way through their culture, preparing the way through their laws, preparing the way through their worship, through their ceremonial and sacrificial system that he established through their priests, through their prophets, through their kings. It all was designed to point toward Jesus Christ. Through their understanding of sin and the need for a blood sacrifice even to take away sin. That sin is in itself a heavy, weighty thing that demands condemnation, and the only thing that can take it away is the blood of the Lamb. There's an entire culture, society, nation, people that were designed by God to that end. The temple itself was a massive beacon to all the world that creation is broken by sin, that we've been separated from God's presence, and the only thing that can make it right is the blood of the Lamb. That's the message. The message was clear. We need a hero. We need a king. We need a savior to save us, not just from the bad out there, but the bad in here. The cry of the prophets was prepare the way for the king over and over and over again. The whole book of Nehemiah, which we just finished up again, the entire Old Testament, it all brings us to this conclusion. And then, almost 500 years later, a man shows up. A man shows up in the wilderness with this very message. A man named John the Baptist, and he cries out in the wilderness, prepare the way. The king is coming. Quote, make straight the way of the Lord. And suddenly, the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of God, the Lion and the Lamb, arrives. And John's declaration was clear. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And guys, what happened in that moment was the kicking off, the igniting of 3 years where Jesus engaged in his ministry. He gathered disciples. He's preaching, he's teaching, he's healing, he's liberating, he's setting the captives free from their own sin. He didn't just tell them how to act different. He's transforming them from the inside out. They're not just changed and healed. He didn't just heal eyes and limbs. He's healing hearts. And he does this through proclamation and demonstration of the kingdom of God. And it became undeniable to anybody who's paying attention that this is indeed the prophesied Messiah and Son of God, Jesus the Christ. So for 3 years, the temperature in all of Israel, in all of Judea, is rising. Jerusalem had become like a powder keg for revolution. Underneath the Roman oppression, underneath corrupt leadership, it's a powder keg ready to be set off. And so now, again, 3 years later, Jesus, the Messiah, enters Jerusalem and he lights the fuse. But he wouldn't just set off another outside-in revolution. He was entering the heart of the city in order to enter the hearts of people to bring about an inside-out resurrection. And as he rides in, we're going to see that that doesn't make him any less confrontational. In fact, what we see in this passage is that he's taken the gloves off. Essentially, he's saying to everyone, I love how Tim Keller puts it. He says that Jesus was saying, crown me or kill me, but I will not simply be liked. Meaning there's no room for anyone to just admire him or think he's like an interesting person. He's a good teacher. He is. But there's no neutral ground here. He's either Lord of all or not at all. He is the one who spits the lukewarm out of his mouth. Like, those are the stakes, guys. Jesus rides into Jerusalem declaring, crown me or crucifying me, or crown me or crucify me, but you will not ignore me. You cannot. And so what we're reading this morning is the igniting of this ultimate confrontation, which would then climax 6 days later in his crucifixion, and then 8 days later in his resurrection. So he enters the city on a Sunday. He then turns over the tables in the temple. He cleanses the temple. He preaches. He teaches about the kingdom of God and the end times. In the week that led up to his crucifixion, he's betrayed on Wednesday by Judas Iscariot, yet still, knowing he'd been betrayed on Thursday night, he sits down with them. He washes his betrayer's feet in an act of unfathomable humility, in sacrifice and service to all of his disciples. He leans in, even to those who would deny him, who would abandon him, and even betray him. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. This is how they will know you are my disciples, is by your love for one another. Not your perfection. Not your elitism or pride. Your love for one another. Extending grace, receiving grace, walking in grace and favor of the Lord. This is what he declares. Easier said than done. And yet he has made a way. That very night, after celebrating Passover with his disciples, he would then head into the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a word that means olive press, the squeezing, the pressing. And he invites a handful of disciples to join him, and he would pray through the night. Thursday night, through the night, praying grueling prayers in the depths of crushing sin and the curse weighing in on him, right there in the depths of the valley with the Temple Mount on one side and the Mount of Olives on the other. He'd sweat blood as he pleaded with his Father for another way, yet for the joy set before him, for God's glory and our redemption, he pressed through the garden straight to the cross. No turning back. He was tortured and he was murdered in our place and lifted high for our salvation. And all of this gets set off 8 days prior through this triumphant confrontational entrance into Jerusalem as God's people cry out, prepare the way, the king is coming. So here's the question this morning. I'm preparing the way for the sermon right now. Is this your cry? Is this the cry of your heart? Is this the cry of your life? Prepare the way, the king is coming. If you're in Christ, guys, if you are truly a child of God, if you are actually a Christian, then this is our anthem. This is our life's aim. We realize this is not all there is, guys. This life, this world, all the mess that people put in front of that purpose and that mission to glorify God in that way, which, by the way, is going to bring out more joy than you could ever, ever experience in any other endeavor. Is that your heart's cry? And if not, I pray it will be by the time we end here. So for the rest of our time, we're going to walk through this passage and we're going to take hold of this heartfelt cry and release it into the world to prepare the way, because the king is coming. Not only has he already come in Christ, but Christ is coming back. And he's well on his way. It's always been the cry of God's people, guys. This is our great commission, and it is our kingdom privilege. And this is why we sing. That was a new song that we just sang earlier, right? It's a new song, so I want to emphasize the lyrics for you real quick, okay? Listen to this. This is what we just sang. By the way, I got a playlist for you in this sermon for this week. I want you to worship your way into Easter. Amen? So this is lyrics by, what's the name of this? Red Rocks Worship, I think. Yeah. Listen to this. The Spirit and the Bride together testify. All things shall be made right. Amen. This is what we do. The lost shall be restored. The grave shall be no more. And all the church will roar. Amen. Prepare the way, the King is coming. Enthroned on praise, the King is coming. The last, the first, the living word in glory shall return. The great I am, the Son of Man, the Lion and the Lamb. The cornerstone who stands alone in light will lead us home. We prepare the way. Woo! This is what we do. Is it what you do? It can be. I love how our church does operate in this. I love that this is a characteristic of Risen Church. Amen? We don't just sing it on Sunday. This is the anthem of everyday life. So for the rest of our time this morning, we're going to walk through Luke chapter 19, verse 36 through 46, and look at three quick ways that we are called to prepare the way for Jesus. And so number one, right up front, I'm going to give you the framework. Here we go. Number one, cry out. Say, cry out. Cry out with creation for the Savior King. Number two, cry out in the overflow of God's heart. And then number three, cry out in victory, even in the crushing. And here's what I want you to get. If you get nothing else, prepare the way. The King is coming. Turn with me now. Look with me at Luke 19, verse 36. Here we go. Luke 19, verse 36, and it says, "And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen." Now, I want you to tap into the imagery here because this isn't just the 12 disciples, okay? Understand, this is multitudes coming from in the city. So the city is full of Jerusalem. It's full of people. And so he has in the past 3 years, he's gathered a ton of people who are hearing him and are believing he is indeed the Messiah. And those people who are in the city, they hear that Christ is coming, and he's coming on a donkey, a baby donkey. Hold that thought because it's coming. And they then come out to meet him as he descends from on high into the city. They come out to meet him. John, Matthew, and Mark tell us that they cut these palm branches and they lay them on the road along with their cloaks as he descends down the Mount of Olives. All of this has great symbolism of victory and royalty, dating back to Solomon with the palm leaves of triumph and victory. And all of this is connected to the promises of the ultimate Messiah and Savior King. They were laying these symbols of royalty and victory on the road, literally preparing the way for the King, laying their victory down as the victorious one does indeed lay his own life down for them. Matthew tells us that they were calling Jesus the Son of David. And they're crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest," which means save now. It was this clear declaration that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the prophesied and promised King of Kings and Savior of the world. And they're saying, "It's time. It's now. Save now. We need you now. Not 2,000 years later. Not one day when we die. We need your salvation and we need you to save now, Hosanna in the highest." They would have remembered the prophet Zechariah would have just been ringing in their ears. Zechariah 9, verse 9, Old Testament. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before prophesied, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." Immediately they'd have thought, war horse. Like Alexander the Great, right? On a big stallion with an army behind them. Maybe Caesar Augustus, that's how kings entered cities, right? "Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey," on a colt, the foal of a donkey. pretty specific. So they cry out, and they see him, and they're recognizing, and they're preparing the way. Verse 38, and they say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Which is actually a quote directly from Psalm 118 here, and they're attributing it all to Jesus. Matthew tells us they lay down palm branches on his path along with their cloaks, again, preparing the way as they cry out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." Get the imagery. They join with all the praise of creation as Jesus Christ descends from on high atop the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives overlooked the temple and Jerusalem from the east. God's faithful hear that Jesus is coming. They leave the city. They rise to meet him as he descends. But again, he's not riding on a war horse, as Revelation will depict this event happening again. He first comes in humility to save, riding a humble baby donkey, and yet still enthroned on the praises of his people. The more you grow in your understanding of God's word, guys, the more that's going to blow your mind. I know it blows mine. It's how he came, and it's how he will return, even in the same spot. So my prayer for us, for you, for me, for especially Risen Church, man, is that we would find our place with the generation who prepares the way for the King of glory in praise and witness. And I'm talking the generations that have done it, just like this one who goes out with a throng preparing the way for the King. May our song be with that generation that we just sang about earlier. Again, the song Hosanna. Beautiful song. Listen to these lyrics. "I see a generation rising up to take their place with selfless faith. I see a near revival stirring as we pray and seek. We're on our knees. We're on our knees. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Save now." Verse 39. "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" See, these guys knew what those titles meant. They knew that those titles were a challenge to every earthly authority that was established, including not only the religious leaders of Israel, but also the Romans, who were paying close attention. Verse 40, Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." In other words, they're simply joining in with the eternal symphony of creation. All of it. Guys, the universe declares the glory of God. It's part of our purpose. It's what you're designed for. What's happening there is a picture of redemption. Their hearts cry, their hearts beat is now finally righteous and in alignment with what they were created for. That's true joy. Which leads to the first way that we prepare the way for the King. Number one, we cry out for salvation with all creation. Romans 8 actually talks about how creation has been groaning for deliverance, even more specifically for the deliverer who is Christ the King. So I think actually my favorite passage in the entire Bible, I'm a pastor, people ask me this all the time, like, what's your favorite scripture verse, right? Like, as if I could like pinpoint one. But I think I might have. I say this all the time. But I really do think Revelation 5, I love Revelation 5. It depicts, guys, what's happening in the heavenly realm, even as all creation both worships God and cries out for deliverance. Creation is presented in Revelation chapter 5 as in this state of broken desperation. They're groaning, they're longing, it's pining, it's yearning for deliverance. And a scroll is then presented like a message that contains the deliverance of all creation. Everything it's been longing for is encapsulated in this scroll, in this message, you might say. The problem is the scroll is sealed and covered in these wax seals that require royal authority to open. And so there's this moment of deep despair because nobody has enough glory, authority, majesty, or worth to break the seals and open this scroll. And so the deepest longing of every heart in all creation is then this, all deliverance is contained and sealed in this scroll and nobody's able to open it. It's what we're groaning for. Like every groan, every ache, every sorrow, every pain, every injustice, all of the things that you think are going to get better because of that job or that spouse or if that child will just behave. All those things that you think, if I can just get that, if I could just do that, then I can open that scroll. All your heart's desire, longing, everything is contained and represented in the opening of that scroll. Every deep ache finds its deliverance and salvation in the opening of this sealed up scroll. Look at Revelation 5:2. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice. So hear this, by the way. Revelation isn't just telling us about something that will happen one day in the future. It's lifting the veil on what has been happening. What is, what was, and what will be. Verse 2. Mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Because you got to take this in. There's this moment here of utter despair and hopelessness. This is the thing that the world tries to cover their eyes and shut their ears to. This is existence outside of faith in Christ. It's what it is. It's a picture of deserved condemnation and utter depravity and hopelessness. It's the impossibility of earning your way to deliverance and salvation, no matter how hard you try. There's nothing you can do. It's that cycle of sin and shame and pride and shame and pride and shame. You're not worthy. You're not worthy. I'm not worthy. Nobody's worthy. Verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And so hear this. So he hears from them, he hears about a lion, but then he turns and he sees a lamb. And it's standing as if it had been slain. Chris Tomlin, another song, put it on your playlist. It's called Is He Worthy? And he captures this scene so well. And he starts with saying, you know, is the world broken? Coming to grips with the reality of the broken situation in which we now live. And then he says, here's the lyrics. Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah, who conquered the grave. He is David's root and the lamb who died to ransom the slave. From every people and tribe, every nation and tongue, he has made us a kingdom of priests to God to reign with the Son. So is he worthy? Is he worthy? Is he worthy of this? He is. He is. Do you believe that? Some of you are so convinced that because you're not worthy, he couldn't be. So here's the reality. Like, the question is not, are you worthy? The question is he? And if he is worthy, he has said, I've made you now a child of God. So we step out and we cry out and even take risks to bring Jesus into every relationship. Even and especially those personal relationships that we may not even want to rock the boat in. You guys hear this? Because outside of faith in Christ, we're still distant. You got to place your faith and hope in what Christ has done for us at the cross and through the resurrection. And listen to me, it's easy sometimes. I think sometimes people are like, well, if I could just get in a pulpit and do like what Pastor John is doing, then it'd be, listen, you know how, it's super easy to do what I'm doing right now. You know what's hard? To bring Jesus into that personal relationship that you have. I'm not talking about just preaching on a street corner or up in front of the church. I'm talking about that relationship that might offend somebody. It might make it awkward. It might create some issues. But when you do, it's taking risks to say, come and see, come and live, come and meet the one who's changed my life. Guys, this is the gospel, that God became a man and he lived the life that we couldn't live. And he died the death that we deserve to die. And he conquered death and the grave and the curse of sin. And the only one with enough glory to pay for what each and every one of us owed, paid it and paid it in full and said, it is finished at the cross. And he conquered the curse of sin and death, and he broke open the grave, and he paved the way to eternal life with God the Father. And it's not just an eternal life that starts one day when we die, guys. It starts the moment we place our faith and our hope in what Christ did for us through the cross and resurrection. And he fills us with his Spirit, and he begins to transform us from the inside out, and he gives us a new heart, a heart that actually desires to follow him, a heart that when we fall short, we're like, ugh, that's gross. And now it's not who I am. And so I get to link arms with others in grace and follow him all the rest of my days, praying God help me all along the way. This is what we do. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through the Son, because the Son's the only one with enough glory to pay the way. Guys, this isn't just a fun traditional thing to do on Easter. You got to get this. You got to cast this vision. Easter is the opportunity to join in the chorus of eternity and cry out with creation, prepare the way the King is coming. And again, it isn't just about what happens when we die in a far off future. It's not just about what happened a long time ago. This is the cry to God, save now. Hosanna in the highest. Today is the day for salvation. Like, I want you to think about what that means even, right? Like, think about what it means, what they're crying out for, what save now even implies. Save us from what? A lot of people have a lot of different answers to that, what they think salvation is, maybe even functionally. Again, for some people, they just think salvation is, okay, I can get around safe people and then I can be safe. And so really, it's just you're feeding your idols of fear and control and you're just stamping Jesus on top of it. One way to find that that's symptomatic is that if you never want to bring Jesus into other relationships. Following Jesus, what are we saying we're saved from? The Romans? Political corruption? Is this a cry for more outside-in reform? Like, shouldn't we just legislate better morality? Can't we do that? Isn't that the hope for the world? Then everything will be okay. Is that really what we're after? Is that what Hosanna means? Now hear me, guys. Don't get me wrong. Do not get it twisted. Push back darkness. Seek justice. Amen? It's what we do. It is good. It is right. But don't get it confused. The deep cry of creation isn't merely a cry for more outside-in reform. It's for inside-out transformation. That's the hope. Because this world's ultimately passing away. This is not all there is. Creation is groaning for resurrection, for new life, for rebirth, for total transformation from the inside out. Hosanna in the highest, save now. Save from sin, save from death, save from injustice, save from evil, save us from ourselves. Hosanna in the highest. The only one worthy to break the seal and open the scroll has indeed, and he's made it available to us. Now what? Again, the lyrics that we sang earlier in Hosanna, I love it. Listen to this. It captures so well. Heal my heart and make it clean. I dare you to pray this prayer every day. I dare you. Heal my heart and make it clean. Open up my eyes to things unseen. Show me how to love like you have loved me. Break my heart for what breaks yours. Everything I am for your kingdom's cause. As I walk from earth into eternity. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Is that your cry? Is that your prayer? Not just one day when you can get your life together. Good luck with that. Now. Now is the time for salvation for you, for your friends, for your relatives, for your acquaintances, for your neighbors, for your coworkers. The King and kingdom is at hand. Prepare the way. And listen, when God confronts, don't ignore. Like Christ's arrival comes with a clear confrontation. Crown me or crucify me, but you cannot ignore me. If there's stuff in your heart, if there's resentment, if there's bitterness, if that control, manipulation, all that, if it's there, God is confronting you this morning. All of it. It doesn't mean he's not confronting you with condemnation, guys. He's not. He's calling you higher up and deeper into his love. To cry out, not just with your words, but with your life. And not just with your life, but with your words. So don't let this moment pass you by. What's he confronting you with this morning? Look at verse 41. So Jesus is, again, coming down the mountain, entering the city, cheers, praises, titles, Hosanna. Verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Guys, if your image of God is that he's this detached, angry, uncaring, or emotional figure in the sky, you have completely missed the point. Like, you have a very wrong view of who God is. You got to understand, Zeus is a demon. Like, that's not who he is. Like, God is not some angry father in the sky with a lightning bolt. The picture of God is given in Christ. Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus is the very image of the invisible God, and his heart is laid bare here as he descends upon Jerusalem, and he's overcome even in the midst of the triumph and the praise and all of the shouts of acclamation and declaration and all of this. And yet in the midst of it, he rounds the corner, he sees Jerusalem, and he's overcome even in the midst of the praise and triumph. And he weeps. And he weeps with real sorrow. He's not cold and calculated. He's not detached. He's not indifferent. His heart is broken for the lost and even the rebellious. Yet his justice does remain. He is coming into the city, and in so many ways, he is bringing about judgment. But also justification. 42, verse 42, look at this. So he weeps, he wept over the city, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, for shalom, for wholeness, not just for them, but for the entire world. But now," he says, "they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Guys, understand, we know that this is exactly what happened. Even in that very generation, not long after Christ was crucified, Jerusalem was sacked by the Romans, and the temple was indeed utterly destroyed. One stone was left upon the other. But just as Jesus declared on the same week, during the same week, he said, "You tear this temple down, I will resurrect it and raise it back up in 3 days." Because as his body rose again, he then empowered, commissioned, and filled his people, the church, as his temple in the world. You are the spirit-filled people of God upon the earth, his hands and feet, the body of Christ. And that temple has been spreading ever since to the ends of the world, every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Praise God, here we are. And we prepare the way. This is what we do. So many people miss the heart of God revealed in Christ. They lost sight of God's heart and therefore his purpose. Understand that even as God's justice and judgment is declared, it's declared through tears. He's not arrogantly declaring their condemnation. He's weeping. He's weeping. Like you, we can never lose sight of the heart of God in this. Even as we prepare the way, we do so in the overflow. We must do so in the overflow of his heart as he breaks our heart for what breaks his. Which leads to the second way that we prepare the way for the king, which is to cry out in the overflow of God's heart. Look at verse 45. Look at the very next verse. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." We get more details on this in other gospel renditions in Matthew and Mark and John. We get pictures of these, that's how many gospels there are, different viewpoints, so that we get more details of the same events. And so now we see here that the heart of Jesus was to declutter the outer court, which had always been designed by God to be a place of prayer to the nations. You need to understand this. God's heart has always been that you as a people are called to prepare the way for the king, even among the nations. And so the court that was the outer court is called the court of the Gentiles, which were the non-Jewish people. So a place for them to come and see the message of the gospel, the sacrificial system, the ways of God were all on display. And that outer court was designed for that to be a place for them to come in and pray and see it all. It was all a part of their role of preparing the way for the coming king so that they would be ready to receive the Lamb of God when he arrived and even understand why they needed him in the first place. To understand what he was doing at the cross because they had seen it all take place in the temple. Do you see this? You guys tracking with me? The original intent was that families, hear this. The temple was a place of sacrifice, right? So families would come and they would travel to Jerusalem and they would bring a young unblemished lamb that they had cared for since birth, even in their homes. A lamb that they had come to love and care for, and then in a brutal confrontation with the weight of their own sin, they would have to place that lamb, that cute baby lamb, on the altar and see it slaughtered on behalf of their own sin. And they were reminded of how heavy and heartbreaking their sin was to God. It was heart-wrenching by design. You ever seen a baby lamb? They're super cute. It was a message to all who witnessed it then of the deep need for salvation. But Israel had coalesced to their own conveniences, and instead of raising their own sacrificial lambs in their homes and connected to their hearts, they would just purchase a sacrifice when they arrived at the temple. Much more convenient. That's what they were selling in that outer court. That's what was cluttering up the temple. That's what was cluttering up the gospel message. It was clogging their worship and their witness to the nations for the sake of their own comfort and convenience. They had missed the heart of God. This is what made Jesus so angry. They had clogged up. They were not preparing the way for the coming king. And when the coming king came, he was not happy. And he rolls into the temple. And what's he do? Goes off. Guys, I pray that this Easter, our outer court would be clear. That we would make a way for the lost to come and view the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not just on Easter, but every week and in our own lives in every way. But definitely on Easter, guys. It's why we serve on Easter. Like, we don't just sit. We also serve. It's why we're doing four services. It's why we're adding another first-time guest tent out front this weekend. It's why, or next weekend, it's why we have the signs and all the invite cards. This is the why behind the what. It's why we make a space and a place. It's why we come to worship on that Saturday service at 5 p.m. Even if it's not the most convenient, if we can, we do it because we want to make sure that there's a space and a place for everyone to come and see and come and live and come and receive the King of Kings. Like, I want to encourage you to come and celebrate with us on Saturday if you're able to, and on Thursday night even, as we tap into the heart of God in prayer. That's what we're going to do. And so it's all a part of how God prepares the way, not only through us, but in us, as we tap into his heart and prepare the way for others. Guys, listen, Easter isn't just about having a moment of reverence and calm. The consumeristic world thinks that church is all designed for you to just have a holy moment. I'm giving you a whole playlist. Have a holy moment in your car. When you come here, be so prayed up and full of worship that this is just an explosion of celebration and testimony with one another. Don't let coming to church be the only time you've prayed all week. And when you do that, you take your eyes off of yourself and how you are feeling or how you are loved, and you're now pouring out to others. And I'm telling you, those who rejuvenate will themselves be rejuvenated, because now you've tapped into the heart of the Father and the heart of the Lord of the harvest. And I also hope that you come in and have a holy moment. And that it's comfortable for you. I do. We want to make it convenient. Guys, we believe that the gospel is offensive and nothing else should be. We partner up together in this. But ultimately, this is about the glory of God and his great commission, even when it's inconvenient. And so it's back to that lyric, that prayer, break my heart for what breaks yours and everything I am for your kingdom's cause. And yet when we seek first this kingdom, Jesus does promise that indeed all else will be added to you. Praise God. Easier said than done, though, and I get it. We're here for the journey. That leads to the third way here. The third way that we prepare the way. Cry out in victory, even in the crushing. So this morning you received one of these palm leaves that are fashioned into a cross. Got these things? I want you to take in the depth of what's conveyed here. I want you to remember what I already explained about how these palm branches were tied to triumph and salvation, victory over the enemy. But there's a deeper sentiment here. It's even more powerful when we understand that the palm tree that they would have pulled these branches from was actually called the date palm, and that the Romans were so fascinated by the date palm because the date palm itself was so resilient in heat and drought and even fire. It would just come back and flourish, and it would spread its palms out like the wings of a great bird. And they were so drawn by that that they connected it to their mythical creature, the phoenix. In fact, the Romans would call the date palm phoenix palms. Do you know what the phoenix is? The phoenix was a mythical creature that was tied directly to resurrection. It was a mythical creature that lived like a thousand. It wasn't real. But it was part of their culture, and they were seeing these palms, and it was like a victory and a resilience that would come back to life even through death. That's what it was called. Even today, the scientific name of these date palms, these aren't date palms, these are like miniature, I don't know, Virginia versions, but like the big ones, they're called Dactylifera, that's what it is. Phoenix dactylifera is the scientific name of it. It's tied to resurrection. It's tied to victory when no one else sees it. This is what they were laying down. They didn't know it. They're just like date palms. They're resilient. We now see God's sovereign hand in this. We see that resurrection is at work and at play, that this victory is what our praises are informed by, and it's already taken place in Christ. God is sovereign over it all. The victory's already been accomplished in Christ. Resurrection is secure, that just as Jesus promised, in this life you will have trouble and tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. That's what this declares. And when we take hold of that victory, even in the crushing, it prepares the way for the coming king, because it says this is not all there is. Tough week. Things didn't go the way I wanted them to go. Things are rough. They're not as they should be. Christ has overcome. Let's pray.